All right. I thought today I would, as we're celebrating the Feast of Trumpets and all that represents, and I think we've heard quite a bit about it, and I thought I would obviously continue that today and speak on the subject now. If you look at my notes, they're quite extensive. But what it is, it's a three-part sermon that I'm going to give just little glimpses of the three parts, and it will not be any over time, so relax. But I thought I would turn over to the book of Amos, one of the minor prophets, Amos, first off. Amos chapter 3, probably a fairly familiar scripture for many of you. Here's Amos speaking, and he says in verse 5, he says, "Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all?" And what's he talking about here? Well, verse 6, "If a trumpet is blown in the city," oftentimes trumpet represents a danger, it could represent war, but it's going to represent the return of Jesus Christ too. So certainly that's a wonderful thing. Jesus Christ is coming, and he will make war with those that want to destroy the earth and destroy what's right. But he says, "If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid?" Should be. "If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing except he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets." Now, I've heard over the years people come up with all these pet ideas. And I think Revelation is probably one of the places they come up with all these ideas that they cannot prove from the Bible. They may, you know, sometimes they could possibly be correct. I remember once years and years ago, I started taking the plain truth when I was in high school. And I remember there was an article one time, "Is Hitler still alive?" And, of course, you think you know the answer, but it said something about, well, he might be living in South America. Now, that was, you know, every article I've ever read back in the Plain Truth, Beyond Today, Good News Magazine, is always perfectly correct, except occasionally when people start talking about prophecy, they have to be careful to make sure it's what the Bible says. So God knows what's going on. So today, what I'd like to talk about is being a Christian soldier. Being a Christian soldier. Because the life of a Christian, quite frankly, is the life of a soldier. Now we saw 13 soldiers die just recently. It was just a horrible situation. But over the years, there have been many soldiers that have died. There have been many, I guess you could say, unjust wars, maybe some just wars, various in case things. But the life of a soldier, Christian soldier, is a spiritual war, not a physical war. If you're a Christian, we're Christians in here, we are in a war, but it's a spiritual war. And even though it may not, you don't have guns and weapons and bombs and things like that, you're in a war just the same, because you're going to see the physical signs of the wounded. You're going to see the physical signs of the lame. You're going to see the physical signs of the dead and the dying. But in this war, you can see the spiritual signs of the wounded. You can see the spiritual signs of the lame, the dying and the dead, that just turn their back on God. Now, none of us are worthy of eternal life because of we're good, so great. But if you're a soldier, a Christian soldier, you're going to fight for the truth of God. You're not going to be coming off on all these. Suddenly, you're not going to find out that, wow, I didn't know this. Sunday's the Sabbath. Of course it's not. And other little, smaller little things can creep in, which will become bigger things. So I think we need to be right. I mean, I need to know, you need to know, that you're in a spiritual and I'm in a spiritual war. And it's a battle for your eternal life. It's a battle for my eternal life. I want to be in the kingdom of God. I know that I'm not worthy of because I'm so great. You want to be in the kingdom of God. You know, you should know, and I trust you do, that it's not because you're perfect, because Jesus Christ is the one that was perfect, but you're going to fight. You're going to fight the spiritual battles. Now, let's look at a couple scriptures here. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I think this fits in with trumpets, even though it's not, you know, just typical scriptures. We've heard some of them today already anyway. But I think this is something that is worthy for us to be thinking about. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 18 and 19. Now here's Paul speaking to Timothy, who was a younger elder. Paul was an older man here. Probably Paul was close to his death, because the next letter, 2 Timothy, he talks about he's about ready to die. He died for the truth. He's talking to Timothy, a young man who was an elder, and you could go back to Acts to show when that happened. But in verse 18, he says, "This charge, I'm telling you this, Timothy," he said, "this charge I commit to you, son Timothy." Now, Timothy wasn't his physical son, but he was his spiritual son in the church, in God's truth, in God's, the church of God. He said, I'm going to commit this to you, Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, and by them, why? That you may wage the good warfare. He told Timothy, you've got to fight for this, Timothy. This is not something you just slide on by, and you have to address things when they are wrong. You don't sit and let heresy just take over. You have to do something about it. It's very, very important. Because what happened years ago, back in the mid-90s, when those of you that were alive then or in the church then, you saw heresy come in. Heresy come in. Can't let that happen. You got to fight the good warfare, he said. Now, what does he say? Having faith and a good conscience. So if you're trying to serve God and trying to obey God, your conscience will show you you're fighting the good warfare. And we can soil our conscience. We can sear our conscience. We can turn away from the truth if we're not careful. Having faith, a good conscience. And what? Some have rejected what? Their conscience. The truth that they knew. The faith that they were taught. This is not a good thing. Some have rejected concerning the faith, they have suffered shipwreck. So again, Paul told Timothy, you're a soldier, Timothy. Not a soldier where you've got guns and bombs and, you know, knives and swords, but a spiritual warfare against, I'm going to cover three things. And again, each one of these is worthy of a sermon, but I'm just going to take about 10 to 15 minutes on each point about being a Christian soldier. Now, one other scripture over in 2 Timothy, the next chapter over, which was the last, almost certainly, the last letter Paul ever wrote, because it mentions where he says he's about to die. He mentions it in 2 Timothy, but that's not the point here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, again he calls Timothy his son, he was not his physical son. I've got a physical son. He called me yesterday, and my daughter-in-law, and we talked about some things, and I was encouraged by some of the things he was asking me about, because they called me because they wanted to, as Penny would say, war the good warfare. They wanted to make sure they were pleasing God in something, and I appreciate they would ask me that. So my son, Timothy, not his physical son, I've said that twice, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So yes, we're under grace, but we do have works. And these things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, Paul had spoken for years. For years. Remember when Christ died, Paul became called to be called out. And for years he had fought the good warfare and what he had gone through. He says, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Therefore, notice what he says in verse 3. You, Paul said to Timothy, Timothy saying to you and to me, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So we're soldiers of Jesus Christ. Again, it's not a physical war. We're soldiers of Jesus Christ. Now I could turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 14 or 15, where he talks about putting on the whole armor of God. But the war we're fighting is a spiritual war, but it's as intense as any physical war you could ever deal with. Like I said, there are casualties all around. Casualties all around. So what are the three things we have to fight? Number one, our flesh. Our flesh. Now the Greek word for flesh, it even sounds kind of scary, sarx. I think the English transliteration of the Greek word is S-A-R-X, sarx. Sarx. Now let's turn over to Luke chapter 22, because if we're going to be a Christian soldier, we have to fight our flesh. So what's he talking about when he say fight our flesh? Okay, Luke 22. Luke 22, here's Jesus Christ on the night that he was arrested and then crucified the next day. Verse 39, Luke 22, and coming out, this is right after the Passover. You could read John 13 through 17, where Jesus Christ talks to his apostles there that final Passover night before he died. And coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples followed him there. And when he came to the place, he said, pray that you do not enter into temptation. Don't yield to it, is what the Greek would mean. So he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. So what's a stone's throw? It can't be that far unless you've got a really good arm. So he wasn't that far away from them. And what did he do? He knelt down and he prayed. Jesus Christ, knowing that he was going to die for the sins of the world in less than 24 hours, and knowing what was about to happen, he knelt down and prayed to his Father. And he said, Father, if it's your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus Christ, who would want to go through this? He knew he was going to. And I can't really totally explain this verse except to say, did he know for sure? But I think he did. It seems like almost positive he did. But he wasn't looking forward to it, certainly. Who would? Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. So the Father sent an angel. Now, John knows when Jesus was down there praying, he said, being in agony. This was not an easy thing. You know this, but let's think about it here on this Feast of Trumpets. He prayed more earnestly to his Father. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's how intense this was. That's how intense this was. And he rose up. He rose up from the prayer. He came over to his disciples and he found them asleep from sorrow. And he said, why do you sleep? Rise, pray, lest you enter into temptation. So he was fighting his flesh. Now let's look at Luke chapter 5. Let's take another look at our flesh. This is an example of a few of the apostles over in Luke chapter 5. Verse 1. So it was, as the multitudes pressed about him to hear the word of God, they wanted to hear the word of God. He, Jesus, stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and they were washing their nets. So he got into one of the boats, which was Simon Peter, and he asked Simon to put out a little further from the land. He sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. Now when he had stopped preaching, he said to Simon, Launch out into the deep. Get further out there and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon said, Master, we have toiled all night. We fished all night long and we've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, to the point the net was even breaking. So why could they fish all night? Because it was their job. It's how they made their money. It's amazing what we can do if it's something that we feel we're going to be rewarded monetarily from. So these fishermen, it wasn't they were bad people he called to be his disciples. In fact, you see, it wasn't just Peter. It was James and John also. Other men that he called to be apostles. But they fished all night. They didn't give up. They didn't catch anything. Because even though they're flesh, they had to be tired. They had to be tired. But it was their job. Romans chapter 7. I remember once when I was in college, University of Tennessee, the only time in my life that I ever took no-dos. I don't know if you've ever taken no-dos. Because I had a big test the next day. And I wasn't prepared for it. So I thought, well, maybe if I take this no-dos, I can stay awake and learn what I should have been learning for weeks or maybe even a few months. So when I took that no-dos, I don't know, one or two tablets, somebody gave it to me. Man, I was so wired awake there for a little while. Man, I was, I'm really focusing. But after a while, it wears off. And the biggest problem I had was that test was not till 2 o'clock the next afternoon. Big mistake on my part. So, man, about by morning, I was not doing well. My no-dos wasn't helping me at all. I would never recommend no-dos or a lot of other things for that matter. But anyway, I think the test was at 2 o'clock. It could have been 3. Doesn't really matter. But I remember my roommates, finally around noon, I was so tired, I said, look, I got to take a little nap. Don't let me sleep past, I don't remember what time I said, but it wasn't very long. And I said, make sure I get up. Well, the next thing I know, that I remember, I should say, I was getting woken up by about 3 guys, and they were waking me up and telling me I better get up because my test is coming up. And I looked up, and I'd slept longer than I wanted to, and I said, why didn't you wake me up sooner? They said, what do you mean? You got up, you threw us out of the room. I didn't know I had such strength. And locked the door, and we had to go down to the resident advisor to even get in here to wake you up. So I went to take the test, and I'll never forget this. It seemed like, I think it was a math test of all things, and it's like the first question. I just felt like there it went out into space, all what little I knew. I made an F on the test. I passed the class, but not by a whole lot. But my flesh let me down. My flesh let me down. And I tried to compensate, and it wasn't a smart way. But over in Romans chapter 7, when I think of Paul, I think of someone that I wish I could be more like. And you probably think of Paul and think, this good man's a good example. And he was. Great example. But in verse 18 and 19, I could read the entire chapter of Romans 7, but 18 and 19, Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, my sarx, nothing good dwells. So, we're physical. Our physical body breaks down. Doesn't mean we're bad per se because we've got a physical body, but your physical body's not going to save you or me. Nothing, Paul said, it's just not good. And here's why he said, for to the will's to present. He wants to do good. The will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I don't find. Because his flesh would let him down from time to time. Now, Paul, again, what an example. But even Paul, and you can look at Moses, you can look at, you know, some of the great men and women of the Bible, and every one of them were flesh and blood human beings, and their flesh would always let them down, and eventually you die physically. For the good that I want to do, I don't do, said Paul. But the evil that I don't want to do, that I practice. Now, I'm sure Paul didn't, he wasn't out there doing all types of horrible things, but yet Paul just couldn't live a perfect life, even though he wanted to. Now, if I do what I will not do, it's no longer I do it, but it's sin that dwells in him. It's the flesh. Now, over in Romans chapter 8, the next chapter, just a couple of verses, verses 5-8 of Romans 8, he says, for those who live according to the flesh. Now, this is basically saying, if all it is in our life is what we can get physically, it isn't going to please you in the end. It isn't going to, it's not all about who gets the most toys, I guess you could say. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, to be carnally or fleshly minded, if it's all about what we get now, it's against God. It's not wrong to have money, it's not wrong to have things, but if that's all it is, it'll never please you, never please me, if that's what it is for either of us, any of us, for the carnal mind, the flesh mind, it's not subject to God's law. It's not subject to God's law. But he says that in verse 9, but you're not in the flesh. You've got God's Spirit if you're a Christian. And it doesn't mean you don't make mistakes, but if we're a Christian, we fight the flesh. And we do everything in our power to be a spiritual person, obeying God's spiritual perfect laws. If the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God, he is not his. So, number one, you've got to fight your flesh. I've got to fight my flesh. If I'm a Christian soldier, if you're a Christian soldier, your flesh will fight you. Now, the second, see, that wasn't so painful. There's only two more to go. Of course, these are long ones. Why are you laughing at my butt? Number two, the world. The Greek word is cosmos. Now, hey, we live in the world. But this Greek word, if you look any Greek lexicon or so forth, it will say basically an ordered system opposed to God. When Paul's talking, or John, or whatever's talking about the world, the cosmos, it's a ordered system opposed to God. There's so much in this world that's good, but there are things in this world that is opposed to God's way. It's pure and simple. It's great to have good things. It's great to be able to enjoy things, but do others want to be in a system that's opposed to God? Now, you look at our world today, is it getting better? No. Is this world getting better? Look what else happened just in the last couple of months. What do you think is going to happen even between now and the Feast of Tabernacles? There is no telling what's going to happen. There's no telling what's going to happen. But this system, this worldly system, it talks about Babylon the Great in Revelation. The system is not God's way. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. Seems sort of harsh here at first, because he says adulterers and adulteresses. Well, you can spiritually adulterate yourself. Do you not know that friendship with the world, Again, we live in the world. There are many good things, but what he's talking about here is this worldly system that isn't based on God. It's enmity against God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So James knew what the world could do to a person. That's what he's trying to tell us. Now over in John chapter 8, let's see the words of Jesus Christ. Again, if you're a Christian soldier, you have to fight your flesh. If you're a Christian soldier, you have to fight the parts of this society that are opposed to God. And it's getting harder and harder as we look and see some of the stuff that's going on. Here in John 8, Jesus is sparring with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, teachers of the law and so forth. They were basically, they hated him. In fact, you can read down, they tried to kill him, and eventually, yeah, they did kill him when it was God's time. Of course, he was resurrected in 3 days and three nights. But in verse 23, John 8, here it sort of hits the climax to some degree. In fact, it even gets harder. He said, you, talking about these men and women that were the big so-called leaders, but hypocritical leaders, you are from beneath. I am from above, he said. You're from this world, this system. I'm not of this world. I'm not of this system. Therefore, I said to you that you'll die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And then they said, who are you? Who do you think you are to tell us? He said, I've been telling you this from the beginning. Then he explains how he was God. Then he mentions how he'll be lifted up on a stake and die for the sins of the world. They didn't get it. So what separated Jesus from the system? That was, of course, he chose to take his instructions from the Father, from his Father. He didn't take his instructions about what the latest fad was, what the latest way to do things was. You know, we can do whatever we want to in this worldly system and think, man, but if it's not of God, then we're taking our directions from beneath, are we not? So we have to ask ourselves, who do we take our instructions from? If you're a Christian, even though you have to fight the flesh, you have to fight the world, we're so far from perfect, it's kind of comical to even mention it, but you take your instructions from what the Bible says, what God says. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Now this is the prayer that Jesus prayed on that night right after Passover, right before he went out and was arrested in Gethsemane. And you know, when he prayed that prayer, with great drops of blood, it seemed like sweat was so intense. He spoke these words, a couple of verses here. Verse 9, he says, I pray for them, talking about these apostles and these disciples and for those who became Christians, which would include you. I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, they are yours. And all are mine are yours, and yours are mine. I'm glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world. Well, he was still there physically, but he was about to leave the world, the system. He's about to die and then go to the heavens. But these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name. Well, why is it called the Church of God? Because the church is in the name of God. Keep them through your name, Church of God, whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are one. Over in 1 John chapter 2. One other couple of verses, and we'll move on to the third point. 1 John chapter 2. Probably a very familiar scripture to you. Verse 15, 16, and 17. Do not love the world. Again, it's the system. It's the part that's opposed to God. Not the people, not the beautiful things in life, but the things that are opposed to God. Don't love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, this system is opposed to God. The love of the Father isn't in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it is of the world. But notice, this world, this system is passing away. When Jesus Christ returns, this system is going to be taken away. And God's system will be throughout the entire world. The world's passing away, the lust of it, but he who does the will of the Father abides forever. This leads into the third enemy. Let's look at 1 John 5, verse 19. Just toward the end of this first letter of John. We know that we're of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, Satan. So you've got the flesh, you've got the world, the system opposed to God, and now you've got Satan. Satan. Now, if Satan was like we see in, you know, we look in these little drawings, a little red thing with a pitchfork running around, that'd scare you to death, wouldn't it? But Satan, he's pretty clever, because he can deceive you and he can sure deceive me and he can sure deceive any of us. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Peter made a comment about Satan. 1 Peter 5 verse, I'll just read verse 8. Peter said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, Satan, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan, he's not what people laugh at. He's scary. He walks around like a roaring lion. If you saw a lion walking down the street, would you get out of the way? Better believe I would. I'm sure you would too. Have to ask ourselves the question, do we realize how deadly this foe is? This is our eternal life we're talking about. This is not a little thing. Now, I've got a quote here from the Duke of Wellington. I'd have to look up to see when he lived. But the Duke of Wellington, so he was in England, I guess. Here's a comment he made. This is a quote. He said, in a time of war, the worst mistake is to underestimate your enemy and try to make a little war. In a time of war, the worst mistake is to underestimate your enemy and try to make a little war. Now, we see that sometimes in battles and warfares and things in this world, but in a spiritual battle, you don't want to underestimate your enemy. Satan is very, very deceptive. He's very powerful. So do you realize what we're up against? Well, Peter calls him a roaring lion. Not good. Scholars scoff at Satan. They'll make fun. A lot of people say Satan doesn't even exist. He's just a figment of our imagination. But what does Satan have for weapons against you and for me and for all Christians? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, each of these points is worthy at least of a sermon, but I'm just trying to point these things out on this Feast of Trumpets, which represents, among many things, the return of Jesus Christ to set up the kingdom of God, all the things that we look forward to. But we're fighting a deadly foe that will destroy each of us if we let him. But God isn't going to let Satan have us if we can stay close to God. Despite the fact we'll make mistakes, he will protect us. God will protect us. Chapter 11, verse 13, 14, and 15. It's talking about the false ministers, false truth. You know, you get up there, they'll say all types of crazy things about, you know, I mean, turn on the TV on Sunday morning for a while. Don't, of course, turn on the TV and watch Beyond Today. It's good. There are a lot of crazy things out there. There are thousands of denominations out there that have all kind of crazy stuff. Verse 13, these are false apostles. These are deceitful workers. They're transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Just because somebody says they're a Christian, if they tell you to break the law, that's not being a true Christian, is it not? No wonder, for Satan himself, he's not the little red devil running around with a little pitchfork. Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light, like he's good, but he's the most hideous evil imaginable. Atonement, we'll talk about how Satan will be put away. Thankfully, he'll be put away. Therefore, it is no such great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose ends will be according to their works. So they can say, oh yeah, it's no big deal. Just kick back and relax, enjoy the ride. It's a battle we're in. We're Christian soldiers. And we have to fight the flesh. We have to fight the system of the world opposed to God. We have to fight Satan. Now, I could turn to Job. In fact, I think I will, because I haven't got more than another hour. So I heard somebody just fall on the floor. I don't have much time left. Job chapter 1. I've always fascinated this first chapter of Job. The entire letter or book of Job is a very fascinating book. But notice this first few verses. I'm going to begin in verse 6 of Job chapter 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Satan answered to the Lord, I've been going to and fro. Satan was a spirit being, not a physical being. I've been going to and fro on the earth. I've been walking back and forth on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. He's blameless. He's an upright man. He fears God. He shuns evil. And Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. In other words, he's got it good. So of course he's... Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household? But now, verse 11... Stretch out your hand, touch all that he has. He'll curse you. He'll curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. You can't let him die. You can't kill him. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, I jot down 3 points. Again, all this is, you know, we're not spiritual or spirit beings. I can't comprehend all the nuances here, but what it says very clearly, 3 things in these verses. Number one, Satan's not constrained by time and space. He's spirit. He's not physical like you and I. Number two, he can affect spiritual and physical things because he asked God for permission to test Job. And of course, Job looked like he was about to fail the test, but in the end he didn't because God intervened, did he not? And number three, Satan, at least here, has access to God. Again, a long, deep subject. God will put Satan away forever. But remember when Satan asked for Peter, when Christ said, Satan asked for you by name, Peter, do you not think Satan can ask for you or me or anybody that's a Christian by name? And God says he'll never let you be tempted above what you're able. God tempts no one, but sometimes we can be tested. Now, the night before Jesus was crucified, turn over to Luke 22. That night, the same night that Jesus was out in the garden, remember praying, and he was so intense and earnest that the sweat was like great drops of blood. It was so intense. That same night, the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest. Verse 24. That final Passover night, there was also rivalry among them. The final Passover night when Christ was on the earth. They were arguing about which one of them should be considered the greatest. Never fails, does it? Mankind wants to push themselves up. We all have that tendency if we're not careful. So he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But it shouldn't be this way among you. On the contrary, the one who is the greatest among you, talking to these apostles, let that person be like the younger. And he who governs is he who serves. In other words, God's looking at things in a totally different way than mankind does. Who's greater? Who sits at the table or he who serves? Well, he who sits at the table is greater because he's being served. But, he says, of course is it not he who sits at the table. Yet, I, Jesus Christ, I am among you as one who serves. He was humbling himself even though he was God of the flesh. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. He's telling these men, I want to bestow upon you a kingdom. Just like he wants to bestow upon all Christians a kingdom. Just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my Father's, at my table in my kingdom, the kingdom of God, the ruling Jesus Christ, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then Peter said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Well, let's look and see what it says in verse 31. So the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you. Satan specifically asked for Peter. Do you not think he could ask for me, for you, for anyone? He's asked for you that he may sift you just like wheat. But Peter, I pray for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have returned, Jesus Christ knew Peter was about to go in for a big fall because he knew Peter was trying to do a lot of things on his flesh. He was relying upon himself. And he said, when you have returned, when you come back, Peter, after this fall you're about to go through, I want you to strengthen the brethren. Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster is not going to crow this day before you deny me three times that you even know me. Of course, Jesus Christ loved Peter. He loves you. He loves anyone who's a Christian. So by using man's flesh and by using the enticements of the world, Satan is on a mission to destroy mankind. I can only assume he must think he can win, but God will protect you. James chapter 4, let's wrap this up. James chapter 4. Verse 7 of James chapter 4. Therefore, submit to God. That's what he wanted Peter to do. That's what he wants each of us to do. Because you're being, and I'm being attacked in our flesh by the enticements of the wrong parts of this system, this worldly system, and by Satan. Submit to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. When we stand up for the truth, Satan has to. He can't take you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 10, humble yourselves. In the sight of the Lord, he will lift you up. Only God can lift us up. Draw near to God, it said, and he will protect you. So Satan, as powerful as he is, he cannot make you or me sin. If we submit to God and you know, pray to God, study to God, meditate on God, fight it when you're having something that's trying to draw you down. Hey, it's easy for me to say that up here, but I have to fight it every day of my life, and so do you, and so do all the Christians. But God is on our side. God is on your side. So how can you have confidence in our spiritual warfare? Well, let's close by turning to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. We're here today. We've kept the Feast of Trumpets. I had a phone call yesterday afternoon by a person that calls me every, seems like he calls me almost every holy day. And wants to know if we're having church, wants to know where it is, and wants to know what time it is, and he's going to be here. Well, I don't see him here. I've never met the man. He just calls me. I hope at some point he will come. But he's always wants. Because when it rang yesterday, I said, I know this number. Here I go again. He's going to want to come to church, and he isn't going to show up. I give him all the directions. But doesn't show up. Now, I don't mean he's a bad person. Hey, he's at least maybe he's being called. Maybe he'll come at some point. I got certain ones in Dallas-Fort Worth. Penny said, who's that? I said, oh, one of the regulars. He wants to know about. And then there's a couple of them. They just want to argue. I thought, don't try to tell me how great you are. I know I'm not too great. Great and me doesn't go together too well. But any of us, we have to submit to God, don't we? God's the great one, not us. But in Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, one day maybe one of the regulars will show up. But we'll see. Verse 5 and 6, Proverbs 3. Here's the antidote to the flesh, the world, and Satan. In a nutshell, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, acknowledge God, and what he will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh. Health to your flesh and strength to your bones. A principle for success is put our trust in God, and God will never fail us.